Turn with me, please, to the 12th chapter of Romans, Romans 12. We'll begin in verse 3. In just a moment, if you want to find our sermon text in the Pew Bible around you, then you can find that on page 948, the very top of page 948, Romans chapter 12. I'm going to do something, even though we're kind of in a into the summer and but it's something that I have done. I did once years ago that I found very helpful, and hopefully the church will find helpful as well, to just kind of get a snapshot of even our church, a Southern Baptist church in a small town in the Bible Belt. Thinking that our church actually is quite a bit broader than that. First thing I want you to do is to identify the religious tradition that the majority of your spiritual formation took place in prior to being in this church, okay? So if you've spent all your life in this church, that's totally fine. But if there was another church from your youth, from another town, another church in this town, another denomination, whatever, where you spent the most time in before you landed here, I want you to just locate that tradition, not necessarily the name of the church, but the tradition of that church in your mind. Shouldn't be tough. Or if you have no religious tradition that impacted you before you got here, that's okay. Totally okay for the category in your mind to just be none. I don't have one. That's totally okay. Okay, everybody understand the assignment? Now, if you're physically able, I would like for you to stand up. Everyone to stand up where you are. Okay, I'm going to go first because I grew up Baptist and we're currently in a Baptist church. Okay, so this is the easy one. We're going to get it out of the way. So if the majority of your spiritual formation from childhood or before this church took place in a Baptist tradition, then sit down. Okay? Now, here's what I want. If anybody is willing to just call out another tradition, listen, there's no wrong answers here, and this is not pointing out anything. I'm just trying to give us a bigger picture. So this is no wrong answers. So if anybody has a different tradition that you're willing to say, just somebody tell me something. A Bible church. If your main tradition was a Bible church, you can sit down. A Bible church. Okay? Somebody else. Catholic. If you were Roman Catholic, if that's the majority of your tradition, you can have a seat. Okay? A few there. What else? Okay, First Christian Disciples of Christ, I think is a DOC tradition. If you have a DOC Disciples of Christ, you can sit down. Okay? What else? Methodist. Yeah, if the majority of your time was in Methodist, quite a few there. Okay, Methodists can sit down. All right, we still got some. What else? Kate? Church of Christ. Church of Christ. We got Church of Christ, you can sit down. Okay, good. Mark? Non-denominational, okay. If you're just non-denominational, you can sit down. Good, a couple of those. Steve? Church of God, okay. You may be the only one of those. Church of God, anybody else Church of God? First Church of God, okay. Kevinson, do what? Oh, Pentecostal. Yeah, Pentecostal, charismatic type of church. Okay, Assembly of God maybe. All right. Mitch, was that you too? Okay. All right, Jeremy. Unchurched, like none. Like I don't have a church background. Okay, very good. All right, Andrew. Presbyterian, Vanessa. Church of the Nazarene, okay. Great, is that everybody? We got everybody accounted for. Wow. Okay. That you see what I'm getting at, don't you? I mean, I don't even have to say it. I'm pointing out here just to draw a picture to show you that none of y'all are wrong or bad, but we are in a moment in church history where we are kind of post-denominational. 30 to 40 years ago, people move to a new town, what do? They know what they are, and they go to that church, and they just go there. They stay there, you know, and you just kind of align with whatever your upbringing was. Church shopping, and I'm not using that as a pejorative, but that's a relatively new phenomenon. That's not an old thing. You know, the majority are not looking at a church's theology or doctrine or even church government or polity as the main reason that they might go to church somewhere. Not anymore. They want somewhere where I like the music, I like the preacher, I like the kids' ministry. That's what's most important, not doctrine and polity anymore, all right? But the main reason I do this exercise is to show you that all around you right now are people who were taught things differently than you were taught when you grew up. We don't have a universal baseline in this church, or probably any Protestant church in the country anymore. Some of you grew up in churches where you were taught that the whole church gets to vote on everything. Some of you grew up in churches where just the men could vote. Some of you grew up in churches where only the elders made decisions. Some of you grew up in churches where there was a hierarchy or a bishop or a diocese that passed down orders. And so decisions were made in a myriad of different ways. Some of you were raised in churches that baptized babies, and some of you were baptized as an adult, and some of you have been baptized more than once. Some of you in here think differently about predestination or the Lord's Supper or things like spiritual gifts, which we will discuss in just a minute. So when I was a kid, you know, most churches divided along these theological lines. You know, the Presbyterians believed in predestination. The Methodists baptized babies. The Pentecostals spoke in tongues. The non-denominationals had a big rock band. And the Church of Christ thought all of that was wrong. And that is still somewhat true, but haven't the lines blurred? We're not dividing on as fine of details anymore. And yet, the church is still God's primary way of getting his mission done in the world. It's still where Christians are going to grow. It's where the Bible's going to be taught. It's where Christians are going to sing together. It's where missionaries will be mobilized and sent, and we will together agree, regardless of our backgrounds, that we are the body of Christ. And the body of Christ is still, within this world, the most precious thing there is. And the Bible will teach us that being a part of it, regardless of its different facets, regardless of the lines and whether they're blurred or not, being a part of God's church is non-negotiable. Let's look, Romans 12. I'll read verses 3 through 8. Paul says, By the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let's pray And we'll begin. Father, thank you for your word. Encourage us as Christians in your church to take seriously our connection to your body, our role within it. I pray, Father, that you would speak to individuals and families and groups within this church as your spirit so desires. In Jesus' name, amen. So last week I told you that Paul is going to get very practical in chapters 12 through 15, and almost all the practicalities that he's going to deal with in the Christian life are going to revolve around relationships, our relationships with other people mostly, how we view others, how we treat others, how we handle authority type relationships, how we love one another instead of sinning against one another. And the heading over all of these practicalities was our verses last week, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. This idea that in all the things we're supposed to do as Christians, we are presenting our bodies as living sacrifices, we are renewing our minds, and in so doing, we can discern the will of God. Now Paul gets into the details of what the will of God is for the Christian community, and he has to start somewhere. Something has to be the first thing he tells us to do. So what's the top of the list? What is job number 1A for any Christian? Is it to feed the hungry? Clothe the poor? Run for office and get Christians in leadership? Write books? Go to seminary? Check on widows. Share the gospel. No. Join a church. Join a church. Job numero uno for anyone who calls themselves a Christian is to be a member of the body. I am big on church membership. If you've listened to me at all, you know that. And I've been pleading with this congregation for 13 years to take church membership seriously. And people still will say to me, church membership, it's not in the Bible. And I'm like, I guess we're not reading verses 4 and 5 here. Let's establish who Paul's talking about. Who's he talking to? Who's he addressing? Back in verse 1, he says, I appeal to you, brothers. That's the Greek word adelphoi. Talked about that last week. Brothers and sisters. He's talking about family members, Christians, the people who have believed chapters 1 through 11, the ones who are receiving the mercies of God. Well, which Christians in particular is he talking to? Verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, every brother and sister that reads this letter, and every one of you, verse 5, are individually members, and I don't know how to say that word a different way. Members of one another as the body of Christ. And you may say, well, Paul's talking about the universal church. Well, no, that's a loophole that people hope for, but he's writing to a specific church in Rome, and he's going to go on to mention these gifts in verses 6, 7, and 8. Those gifts can only be used in close proximity with someone else. Can I teach the universal church? Can I lead the universal church? Can you exhort the universal church? Can you do acts of mercy to the universe? No, you cannot. You can only do that where? In a local church. That's where you can do those things. So Paul's very first assumption and instruction to Christians who are saved by grace is that you would unite yourself to a local group of Christians. Christians who have different gifts that will come together for the mutual benefit of the entire group. Now, interestingly, we're talking about this idea of church membership. Where does he start his discussion? I think this is very interesting. Verse 3, he starts with the issue of pride. Why does he talk about pride? Because it's our pride that convinces us that we can do this Christian thing on our own. Pride says, I don't need the church. Pride masks our desperation. Tells us we're fine with or without the very organism that Christ ordained for Christianity to take place in. Josh, you know, I prayed a prayer in fourth grade, and I was baptized while my granny watched, and now I got my devotional book and my worship playlist and my social media inspirational quotes and a coffee cup with a verse on it, and me and God are good. No. No, you need to read verse 3. Because that is the definition of thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. That's pride. That's saying, I know more than God about how to be a Christian. You know, I grew up, y'all know I tell stories related to this all the time. I grew up 8 miles out on the farm, out of town, out of Olton, Texas. And until I got my driver's license, it was just me and my little brother out there on the farm. And who knows how many shots I put up in our driveway. I was an amazing individual driveway basketball player when I was 13. I played with my own ball, on my own rim, with no clock and no refs and no defense. And I was very tough to stop. Only problem, that's not basketball. Real basketball rolled around. They didn't let me use my ball. We didn't play at my driveway. Suddenly, there were 5 guys wearing different colored shirts, really cramping my style. What did I need? I needed somebody that handled the ball better than I did. I needed somebody that shot the ball better than I did. I needed some defenders. I needed some rebounders. If we were going to get anything done, I needed a team. And I needed teams with teammates that did different things well. And we needed to come together to do something. And lest I take this illustration too far, guess what? To have any expectation that I could stay on that team, I had to show up. I had to come to the games. I had to come to practice. That's a different talk for a different sermon. Paul says, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought, but think, he says, with sober judgment. That word, sober judgment, in the Greek is actually just a compound word of the word think again. The Greek sentence there uses the word think 4 times. Think about what you think and make sure you're thinking straight. What does it mean for a Christian to think straight? Well, we just boil it all down. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. We just remember the gospel. We just remember God is holy. I am sinful. Christ has died in my place. He's risen from the grave. By faith, I am united to him. I'm righteous in God's eyes, and I am now on this earth awaiting Christ's return and the renewal of all things. And when we think of ourselves in light of that truth, what do we begin to realize? Well, one, we realize I was so needy in my sin. I was so helpless in my fallen condition that God had to act to save me through the work of Jesus Christ. Look, if I had what it takes to rescue myself from sin, God could have just sent an email with some instructions. He wouldn't have had to come himself to live the life I couldn't live and die the death I deserved to die. So that in itself should destroy my pride, my self-sufficiency. I don't have what it takes to make life work. So I'm not going to think more highly of myself than I ought to. But at the same time, if I'm thinking clearly as a Christian, I realize the gospel is true. And God did save me. And he did send Christ to this earth. Christ rose for me. And the Holy Spirit is living in me. And so when I think with sober judgment, I realize that I have value. And I have worth as a Christian. Paul's saying that God has given all Christians the same standard there at the end of verse 3. Faith. And through faith in the finished work of Christ, me and you, all of us, we're profoundly equal before God. Paul says in a different letter that there is one faith, one baptism, one body. Therefore, my value and your value is fixed and it's significant. And God has work for me to do in this world. So then, sober judgment. We don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We're not prideful people thinking that we can get by on our own. But at the same time, we don't think more lowly of ourselves than we ought. We're God's children. We're valuable. We have something to do. We sang it today. Did you hear it? I love that last song we sang. It's one of my favorite ones we sing here. Together we sang, two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness. So sober judgment says, I have value to offer the church, but I'm not so valuable that I'm above needing the church. So you need the church, and the church needs you. And then Paul, he just launches into his favorite metaphor for the church. You really ought to read 1 Corinthians 12 in addition to Romans 12, because Paul gives a much more extended argument here of the same thing. He says, in our physical body, we have many members. Look, y'all are reading the word, the same word as me, right? Members. I'm not making this up. We use the word still in English, members, to mean a connected participant of a larger group. And we use that word across the English language because of these biblical texts. Even a member of a country club, that word is a biblical word, melos. And it originally meant body part. And that's Paul's picture. Members of the church are like body parts of the human body. So again, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul says things like, the foot can't be upset that it's not a hand. And the foot has its own role to play, and the hand has a role to play, and the ear and the eye, and all these parts of my body, they have roles to play. And together, when they're put together, you get a body that functions the way it should function. In other words, then, to talk about our church, the church has unity, but we don't have unity through uniformity. We're not all hands. But we have unity through our individuality. Our individuality in connectivity. Hands and feet and mouths and guts together. And then he shows us what that means. He says, look, you have a gift, verse 6. That's your function, your role in the church. And everyone has at least one gift, but nobody has all the gifts. And there's some overlap and some underlap. But when it all comes together, God's going to get glory and we're going to benefit. Now, there's a list of what some people call spiritual gifts there, verse 6, 7, and 8. You see in this particular text a few: prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, contribution or generosity, leadership, and acts of mercy. So there's seven right here. But I want you to first of all see that's not an exhaustive list. That's not all of them. There's not just seven spiritual gifts. Paul's making a point. There are actually six different spiritual gift lists in the New Testament. And if you combine the different gifts from all six lists, you'll actually end up with something like 22 different spiritual gifts that are listed in the New Testament. None of those lists are identical. We don't have time to go all over them, and that's not the point anyway. If you want to think of it in a much simpler way, you can look at 1 Peter chapter 4, where Peter basically says there are gifts of speech and there are gifts of service, and all the spiritual gifts kind of fall into one of those baskets. Now, there are those who speak God's word and there are those who serve God's people. People whose main gift and calling is to preach and teach, we need those. And there are people whose main gifting is to serve others through meeting physical needs or encouraging them or praying for them. And then we just say, okay, we're going to get after it. according to the grace that has been given to us. Now, so important to see that there is overlap here. We're all called to do some of both. Gifts of speaking, gifts of service. We're all called to do some of both. In my opinion, church culture, you can go out, you can take a spiritual gift survey online if you want. That is a personality test with Bible verses attached to it. That's what that is. You can take one of those if you like to, but the problem with that is it's going to just spit out something that is attached to your personality, and you're going to say, well, I took that test online, and it says I have the gift of compassion. So I never have to share my faith. That's for people who are gifted in evangelism, which is not me. Which, as far as I can tell, not a lot of people claiming that gift of evangelism. Plenty of cooks in the kitchen, not many people sharing the gospel. But I digress. The point I want to make is that spiritual gifts are not like tightly defined options that you pick one out of a group and that's yours and that's your only thing. But rather, God has things that need to get done in the world. And he's going to accomplish those things, but the way he's going to accomplish them is through the church, calling us all to do many things. And yes, we're going to have things that we do better, that we do well, that we're going to do for the majority of the time. And sometimes those things are going to be lifetime giftings and callings that God has put on you to use for the rest of your life. I hope, I understand the gift of prophecy and preaching to be kind of similar, the idea that God has revealed things in his word, and so I communicate what God has said in his word. That's like prophesying, like preaching. I hope that's a lifetime gift, or I'm going to need a different job. But there are times that God equips us and calls us and leads us in certain ways that are just temporary. I can think of things like people who are called to fostering or special financial generosity at a specific time. And we need to be open to those temporary things and also to lifetime things. But what really Paul is after here in our text is just to encourage you to say, use the gift. Use it. Use it in the church and do the best you can with it. Like, some of you have gifts that you don't use. You wonder, like, maybe this is you. You just said, you're like, man, Christianity is so boring. Like, why are other people so into this Jesus thing? I don't get it. Well, if all you do is just show up for 75 minutes every other week and just consume church, yeah, it's pretty boring. You know, there's plenty of bands out there that are better than our band. I'd rather go see Pearl Jam. You know? There are plenty of speakers who are funnier than me, more motivational than me, more powerful communicators than me. You can go find, my daughter loves Nate Bargatze. He's a lot funnier than I am. You want to just consume entertainment, then yeah, this is going to be boring. There's better stuff out there if you want entertainment. But Christianity is not a show to spectate. It's a body that needs all the parts working. And once you discover, hey, being used by God is life-giving. Then you say, yeah, I still come to church because church is where I see my fellow body members and I worship God and I'm encouraged by his word. But my role in the church is so much more than just passive spectator. And you need to use your gifts within the church because the rest of us need you. Like, how does your body take care of itself? You get hungry. Your stomach grumbles, doesn't it? And when your stomach grumbles and you're hungry, for you, does your brain just send a magical neural impulse down to your stomach that just magically cures your hunger? Is that how it works for you? Or does your body say, I'm hungry, and then a set of actions take place that involve your decision making, your feet, your hands, your mouth, your throat? All of those things come together to meet that need of hunger. Correct? Well, God wants to use the church the same way. Could God miraculously solve every problem in the world? Yeah, he could. But he's decided not to do that. He's decided to use his church. And I want to encourage every one of you, nothing will help you grow as a Christian so much as actively helping someone else grow as a Christian. And for people who think they don't need the church, what happens when they hit a snag? God, help my marriage. He says, I'm trying to, through all those people at your church. God, give me direction. He says, pastor's preaching my word at church Sunday. God, I just need some support. He says, man, I bet that small group would love to be there for you, pray for you. So you got to jump into that. And I will tell you, it's good for you and it's good for the rest of us. And church membership as a formality is good because it helps us know who each other are so that we're not some amorphous blob with no accountability. And you know what would be super weird and disturbing and disgusting? If you went home after church today, after you helped tear down the VBS decorations, and you got home and there was just a disconnected body part laying in your yard. Just a human ear laying out by the rose bush. You know what else it is besides being disturbing? It's dead. It's dead. And that's the truth about Christians who won't connect to a church. A body part just can't survive without the body. Sooner or later, your faith will dry up without the church. Listen, nothing helps me trust in Christ more than the rest of you do. You know, when DJ from my small group just texts me during the week just to see how I'm doing. When our elders pray for me and my family. When I see people who I know are going through some kind of struggle in their life worshiping God in here on Sunday morning. When Love in Action is doing acts of mercy with cheerfulness to our town. Another example, I'm going to close with this. Exhortation is one of the gifts listed here. That's just like super encouragement at the right time. And I'm not going to say this to get attention for myself or this other person, but I want to show you what it looks like. So when it comes to the gift of preaching, I hope that's what I have. I think it is. But here's what I know about it. I know it's a gift. I just have a gift that God gave me for y'all. I want to tell you this, to be completely honest. I didn't figure this out. I never did. It was like God just told, just like it, when I was young. It was like, Josh, you're going to be comfortable standing in front of people. And when you talk, it will make sense roughly 70% of the time. Like, and I didn't do that. Seminary didn't teach me to do this. It's not in my DNA. My mom and my dad would both flat pass out if you made them stand up here. It's not genetic. God just gave it to me. But I take pride in it. I work hard at it. I try to understand what this says so that I can say it to you. I try to have something worth telling you every week. And for a long time here, came here as the pastor. I was 28 years old, young and super dumb. And I was the young guy in town, and it was different, and I think my preaching has mellowed out quite a bit, but I'd preach and I'd yell and I'd tell jokes and I would cry, and it was all this big emotional thing, and people would come up to me and they'd be like, "That's the greatest sermon I ever heard." And I told people, I said, "Please stop doing that, because I don't want a big head. I want God to get glory and not myself." And then in addition to that, I've just been here a long time, 13 years. I've been preaching to the same people for 13 years. And so people are used to me. They know me out in public. They're used to how I preach. And all that's wonderful. I'm saying all that to say that those type of compliments for my preaching are pretty much gone. Okay? They've dried up. Except for one sister in our church. She is an exhortationer. She's an encourager. I have received in 13 years hundreds of those little blue cards that are in front of you. Over half are from her. Sometimes I get done preaching, and it's just another Sunday, right? And we just got through it, and not a lot happened. And I can think about all the things I said that were dumb or wrong. And Monday mornings are kind of hard. And at the start of the week, I think, I stink at this. And I, you know, what I need to do, I just need to go back to the farm and live off the family land until I die. And then I get that blue card from her. And not every week, but some weeks, that's the reason I start writing the next sermon. So if you have ever benefited from me preaching, maybe instead of thanking me, you should thank her. That's how the church works. Not thinking of ourselves so highly that we don't need this body. Not thinking of ourselves so lowly that to think that the church doesn't need us. But realizing God has designed this thing to work like this, where you become a member of a local body. And God designs the group to work together in such a way that His work gets done in the world. And as He gives us all gifts, we use them in proportion to our faith according to His grace. Father, help us to see ourselves in light of the gospel and in light of the church body that You have given to us. Help us, Father, to take seriously the fact that we need this body. We need Your church. We're not above it. We're not too important for it. And God, I pray that You would also show us that we're not useless either. That we're not to think so lowly of ourselves that we have nothing to contribute, but rather, God, You have given each person, each Christian in this room, a gift that is useful to the rest of us. And I pray, God, that You would renew a sense among us of the importance of each other, the importance of the body. And as we go from this place, may we be encouraged that we do have a church body, and may we be challenged to be a part of it. In Jesus' name, I pray, amen.